Looking, as you know, on Sunday mornings at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We've said before that Paul here is not writing to every inhabitant of the city of Ephesus, that important pagan city, but he's writing to a group of people who he calls saints. In verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing, we've seen, to encourage, to confirm, to consolidate God's saints, God's people in their faith, to establish them in the great truths of the gospel. And so far, we've seen in chapter 1 that he's been reminding them of all the many blessings that they have in Christ. Verse 3, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You lack nothing, he says. You are complete in him by virtue of your union with him. And he continues in the opening chapter to spell out those blessings which were theirs in him, that they were chosen in him, that they've been adopted into God's family, that they had redemption through his blood, that they had this glorious inheritance laid up for them, which was sure and certain. And they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This was the guarantee of their inheritance. So here were these glorious truths, things which they needed the Holy Spirit's enlightenment to understand. So then Paul goes on to pray for that very thing. He says, oh, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. He wants them to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of God's eternal purpose for them in Christ. Now last week we commenced chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And these are verses in which Paul, having spoken, as I've just said, of those blessings, of the heights to which they've been raised, now descends to the depths from which they had been plucked. It reminds them of their past position. It reminds them of their plight without Christ, the utter hopelessness of their position prior to knowing God's salvation in Christ. And as one reads through verses 1 to 3, you're brought lower and lower. Paul would have us see that there's no room for human pride in God's salvation. However hopeless you know, however desperate we might consider our position to be without Christ, our true position is infinitely worse. Paul tells us we're dead, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. Remember last week we traced this back to Genesis 2 and verse 17, where God told Adam if he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. As we well know, he did eat of it, and he did surely die. He sinned, and he plunged the entire human race into sin. And we all inherit Adam's sinful nature. We're alienated from the life of God. We're spiritually dead. And because we're spiritually dead, we are unable to receive spiritual truth. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You remember also in Romans 8:7, Paul tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not neutral. It's not free to choose God. He's saying the carnal mind, the mind in its natural state because of sin, is set against God. It doesn't submit to God or to his word. It's hostile to God. It's filled with animosity against God. It says, as Pharaoh, you remember, said to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him? So there, in verses 1 to 3, Paul portrays a grim picture. but a realistic picture of man's condition outside of Christ. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and we're hostage, captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we have understood what God is saying to us in these verses, we will see that we are indeed in an utterly hopeless position without God, without hope, as he says at verse 12, in the world. One a practical illustration of that, I think, is illustrated by Paul's sea voyage to Rome. Remember how he set sail for Rome, and on that sea voyage, the ship was caught in a great tempest, a great typhoon, a fierce windstorm. Everybody did everything they could to keep the ship afloat, the sailors and all on board. They did all they could to avoid shipwreck, but it's all to no avail. And in the end, Paul tells us in Acts 27:20, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. And that is spiritually where verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2 leave us. In this sea of despair, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're under Satan's control, the power of the prince of the air. We do not serve God, we serve ourselves. And surely all hope that we can save ourselves should be finally given up. If we understand these verses, we're under the wrath of a holy and just God. That was our position. And into this sea of despair, there appears a beacon of hope, a glorious ray of light. It's found in the opening words of verse 4. But God. Without God's intervention, our position would be hopeless. It would be terminal. We sang just now that lovely hymn of Isaac Watts, which sums it all up. In the first verse, you remember, he says, plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope, or spark of glimmering day. That sums up verses 1 to 3, doesn't it, of Ephesians chapter 2. Without God, our position is hopeless. However, we have in verse 4 these words, but God. Because of God, there is hope. What kind of a God is it who can help us? We know very well that God is just. We know very well from the scriptures God is holy. We know he's of purer eyes than even to look upon, to behold iniquity. He can't even look upon sin. But God is also, as Paul says here at verse 4, rich in mercy. He's also a God of love. And what Paul is speaking about here in this verse is God's motivation in rescuing sinners. And he sets forth both God's mercy and his love as the motivation behind his sending his son to save. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. God is not only holy, just, righteous in all his ways, he's also a God who's rich in mercy. He's a God of love. John tells us, doesn't he? God is love. That's always been true of God. God does not change. He's the great I am. He does not. He cannot change. He would cease to be God if he could change. And I underline that point because there are some who view the God of the Old Testament as a stern, austere figure, a God of judgment, a God of wrath. But they say in the New Testament we see a different God. a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of compassion, a God many think who will forgive everyone in the end. But that's a fallacy. It's nonsense. When God passed before Moses in the Old Testament, this is Exodus 33 and 34, although God had told Moses, "You cannot see my face. No man shall see me and live," he says, "because of his holiness." God is a consuming fire as regards his holiness. Yet when he passed by Moses, you remember, who he stood in the cleft of a rock, when he passed by and Moses got a glimpse of God's back, just a glimpse of God's glory, this is what we read in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty.'" It is that same God, God who by no means clears the guilty, God who is still holy and just, but who is also merciful and gracious, that Paul is talking about here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. God is motivated to save sinners by his mercy and by his love. And that mercy and that love is not a response to anything in us. He loved us, says Paul, when we were dead in trespasses. There was nothing in us to merit, to deserve God's mercy or his love. So God's love and mercy to us as sinful people is not a response to anything in us whatsoever. It's the cause of our salvation. Remember how John sums it up succinctly in a few words, writing to Christians in 1 John 4:19. He says in those familiar words, "We love him because he first loved us." And in Romans 5:8, Paul says, "God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's mercy is not prompted by anything within us, not by any good qualities we may think we have, not by any good works or deeds that we may ever do. God's grace is not bestowed upon us because we are worthy, because of any good in us. It's because of his goodness and his mercy and his love and his power and his alone. The goodness, if you like, is in the divine giver, not the recipient, not the sinner whom he saves. How great is God's love then? It's beyond human comprehension. It's a love which literally overwhelms the hearts of those who experience it, those who ever come to know it. When that love is shed abroad in our hearts. Many hymn writers have tried to capture the glory of that love. Remember that lovely hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me." And it's that love displayed at Calvary's cross, where God in his grace sent his son to die in the sinner's place. God demonstrates his own love towards us there, in that selfless, sacrificial, atoning death of his only begotten son, dying in our place and bearing the penalty for our sin. It's there we see God's love. of the glory of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I used to know a minister, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but every Christmas he would send me a card, and he always had the same verse in. And it's that one. God so loved the world. And he'd underline the word so. Bernard Lambert, his name was. He now knows that love. It's a wonderful love. There's no limit to it. It passes knowledge. People try to describe it, but they can't. Here's another hymn writer who has an attempt. He says this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scribe contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You feel the greatness of God's love this morning, that God should love even you. And the more you go on and the more you learn of the depravity of your heart, the greater should be our estimation of that love. Love that brought the Saviour. Love that quickened us into life by his grace. Well, that's what God had done for these Ephesians. All the depths that they've been brought up from in the past. And the same is true of all here who know Christ as Lord and Saviour. Here at verse 6, he tells them of their present position. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's telling us here, telling the Ephesians and telling us about our present position in Christ. By faith we are united to him. Remember that verse 3 again of chapter 1. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. In Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. He says. There's this glorious deliverance. Whereas once we were held fast by sin. Whereas once we were members of that kingdom of darkness that Paul describes there in those opening verses of chapter 2. We are now living in an entirely different realm as believers. We are united by faith to Christ. We're in God's heavenly kingdom. That has to be. Where the head of the body is, so is his body. So is the church. And how important it is that we try and grasp this. We find it difficult to grasp, but we must try and understand it. Our heavenly position, seated together in the heavenly places in Christ. Remember how we're told by the writer to the Hebrews at chapter 10 and verse 12 of Christ. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And what is true of Christ is true of all who are united to him by faith. Now we may be sat here this morning, we are physically in High Street Chapel. But if we are believers, we are fully identified with Christ in heaven. We're under heaven's rule. Not any political party here on earth. We're under heaven's rule. We have a life which is hidden with Christ in God, says Paul to the Colossians. And that's very important to grasp. It's very practical. It was important for these Ephesians long ago who were, as we've seen in past weeks, faced by many temptations, who were in this spiritual warfare that we are also engaged in Christ. Christ is seated at God's right hand, And God's right hand is the place of authority. He rules over all. Remember, he said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's what he told them prior to his ascension. And that is not only a vital stimulus to evangelize, to go into all the world, the Great Commission, as he goes on to say, it's also a mighty stimulus to pray. We cannot overcome in our own strength, friends. We can't prevail in this spiritual warfare by our own efforts, but we can by prayer. No wonder the enemy seeks to keep us from private prayer. No wonder he seeks to keep us from the public prayer, from the church prayer meeting. He doesn't want us to live in the light of our position in Christ. Seated, sat in the heavenly places in Christ. He doesn't want us to lay hold of that power and authority which is ours in him as our head. Christ administers his authority through his body, through his praying people. You know, what a blessing, what a boon, what a privilege to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places now. To know that Christ, to whom all power and authority has been given in heaven and on earth, is for us and ever lives to make intercession for us. And you know, if we were to lay hold of this, our prayer life would be transformed. Our church prayer meeting would be well attended again. The prayers would be pulsating with life. We're with Christ. We'd have the voices of God's people, young and old, glorying in their redemption, praising their Saviour, laying hold of him whose voice can shake heaven and earth. What a privilege to be raised with Christ, to be spiritually seated with Christ. I would challenge you, if you're not regular in prayer, if you see no need for a church prayer meeting, do you really understand what's being said here? This is where we're heading. See? Spiritually we're there. One day we'll be there physically. We'll change places when we're called to leave this scene of time. When we're called into his presence, we'll change places, but we shall not change our position. As disciples of Christ, we're to live to the praise and the glory of his name now. We're to realize those things that are true of us now, and we're to live in the light of them. Because when we get to heaven, we shall praise his name and glorify him with unsinning hearts. We shall sing of his power to save, as old Cowper says, with a nobler and a sweeter tongue. But we shall be continuing the same theme. The same theme. All the glory of our salvation. Remember Paul's exhortation in Colossians 3, 1-3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. You seek them in prayer. You seek them in prayer. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is our great privilege and honour as God's people. To be raised up together, to be sat in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The contrast between the past and the present is mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? Darker it couldn't be, could it, in verses 1 to 3. Our present is as wonderful and as glorious as the past was dark and grim. We're living under God's rule. We're in God's kingdom. What of the future? Look at verse 7. It gets better, you see. It gets better as we go along. If it's great to be living for Christ now and serving Christ now, what of the future? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has a plan. God has a glorious purpose in bestowing upon sinners his so great salvation. And I have to tell you this morning, it does not focus on us. What it does focus on is his own glory. And we see here, it's not us, it's not our happiness, it's not our peace, it's not our joy, it's not our being fulfilled, it's not even our being delivered from judgment that is God's purpose in salvation. It's his own glory. The gospel of God does not focus on man, but on God and his glory. It's the exceeding riches of his grace, which Paul says here is the object of God's salvation. God is going to make known, he's going to manifest his own glory. So let's be clear on this. Salvation, well, as I've just said, we're blessed now to be the recipients of this salvation. I don't want to downplay that at all. But it's not about us ultimately. It's about God. It's all about God. Now you might be misled into thinking, if you listen to some evangelists, especially the TV kind, to thinking it's all about us. Our happiness, our fulfillment, our peace. But it's not. It's about God. Verses 1 to 3 tell us this, don't they? We were not seeking salvation. We were dead in trespasses and sins. It was God who acted, God who planned from all eternity to save a people to the glory of his name. And God is now going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is his eternal purpose throughout the ages to come. And he will do it through his redeemed people. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, uses the illustration of a Roman matron, he calls her, who was asked, "Where are your jewels?" And he says, she called her two sons, and pointing to them said, "These are my jewels." And he goes on to say, "So also, throughout all eternity, the redeemed will be exhibited as the monuments of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, who drew us up from destruction's pit and raised us to the heights of heavenly bliss. And in such a manner," he says, "that not a single one of his attributes, not even his justice, was eclipsed." If you think back to the fall of man in Genesis, to the temptation and fall of Adam, we know behind everything was Satan. He's there in the guise of a serpent. His aim, to detract from the glory of God, to detract from the majesty of God, at least in the sight of God's creation. And that's the world that we live in which it mocks and scorns and defies and denies God, where even the prime minister of the land stands up and glories in the fact that he's against God's word. But the aim of men and Satan will not be achieved. You see, in and through the redemption of man, through what Paul calls here the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, all the glorious attributes of God are going to be revealed to all eternity. His holiness, his justice, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his matchless grace to all eternity. Paul says in Romans 9, 22 and 23, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he purposed beforehand for glory. God is going to display the riches of his glory through his vessels of mercy, through those redeemed by the blood of Christ. And by doing so, of course, God is vindicating his name. He's triumphing over Satan, whose attempt to detract from the glory of God by enslaving his subjects in sin is gloriously reversed through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And through it displaying the surpassing riches of his grace for all the ages to come. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, says Paul in Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And he adds at verse 36 of that chapter, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever, he says. Satan sought to rob God of his glory, but his evil intentions have been reversed, totally overturned. For nowhere does God's glory shine more brightly, more brilliantly than at Calvary's cross, where Christ died the just for the unjust. Whereas the psalmist tells us, remember, mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed, and lost sinners were redeemed. These are glorious truths for which we need the eyes of our understanding enlightening. Just imagine this morning, believer, you're going to have a part throughout all eternity in setting forth, in displaying the surpassing riches of God's grace. It's hard to get your head around, isn't it? A word of warning to those who would deny these great truths, those who would treat them lightly, is to tell you this: God will also be glorified in the punishment of the wicked. His holiness and justice will be demonstrated in their judgment. But Paul's aim here primarily is to open Christians' eyes to their standing in Christ, to the riches of God's grace and mercy to them, to encourage them to live in the light of what they now are, to separate themselves from sin, to live as citizens in heaven, under God's control by his word. But it is also an opportunity for those who are still without Christ to see the utter hopelessness of their position. The dead don't raise themselves to life, but there's a God who can raise the dead to life. With God all things shall be possible. He can raise the dead to life. And if we see our need today, if God's opened our eyes, we must cast ourselves upon him for mercy. God is rich in mercy. God is love. Calvary declares it. And that's where we must go to ask for mercy from the Son of God. Consider his great love to you and call on him to show mercy to you. It's what these Ephesians have done That's what many here today have done. And if God's speaking to you, drawing you to himself, why not do the same? And know God's love shed abroad in your heart. What a transformation will take place if you do. You'll be a new creation in Christ. Your past, written large here in verses 1 to 3, will be totally forgiven. Your present, you'll be restored to communion with God. Sat with him in the heavenly places. And with regard to the future, you'll show the exceeding riches of his grace throughout the eternal ages to come. We don't need fortune tellers, do we? It's all here. All here. Where are you? Still in verses 1 to 3. Or living in the light of what follows, having been saved. The past, present and future of God's people is revealed in these verses. What wonders God has wrought. And we should ever praise him for his wonderful love to us in his Son. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, Lord, we've been looking at. Oh Lord, it's so deep we can't begin to fathom, to take in all that it really means. We pray, Lord, as the apostle prayed for the Ephesians, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. That, Lord, these things would not just be doctrines that we lock away in our minds and don't affect our lives. Don't stir us up, Lord, to live for you, to witness for you, to pray for you, the living God. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would stir us up. And we pray, Lord, that you do a new thing in our lives. And that you, Lord, even through us, you would make your kingdom known. That love of God might be displayed for our thoughts and deeds and actions. That others, Lord, might be brought into your kingdom. Lord, do hear us and help us, Lord, as we consider these things. And pray about them, Lord. Oh, may there be living realities burning brightly in our hearts. Oh, the love of God. The love of Christ. To be able to say, he loved me. And gave himself for me. Oh, Lord, may it indeed not just be words. Might it be that living truth and reality which changes us. And causes us, Lord, to rise up every day to live for him who died for us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 143. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. 143.